Well, it's good to be back with all of you, and I'm glad that y'all with us. I appreciate now that we can spend some time together to study. I pray that our time together will be a prosperous one. So without further ado, I think I'm just going to jump right into it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. Please bless us now. May your angels watch over us. Help me, dear Lord, tonight. Bless me that I may speak forth the words of life. And Lord God, we claim the promises that you've made to us, that you'll give us a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit, that you'll take away the stony heart and give us a heart of flesh, that you will put and write your laws in our hearts and our minds, and that you will, dear God, give us the mind of Christ, and that you will give us the gift of repentance. So bless us now. Pour out your spirit at this time, and may your angels watch over us. And your holy Sabbath day has begun. We thank you and praise you that we can spend this time on your holy day to reflect upon you and your redemption. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we left off last week on verse 7, I believe it was, 6 or 7, somewhere around there. We talked about how we read the article from A.T. Jones, and I'm going to read a different article from you tonight on Jones regarding the two covenants when we get there, but not right now. But let's pick up where we left off, verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And so we've been adopted into the family of God, and we've been brought into a fellowship with Him, unlike anything that you could, you know, that could have been accomplished prior to, or anything that could have even come close. And so remember the real issue here, again, that Paul has been arguing with the Galatians is the nature of salvation. Is it based on works, or is it based on the merits of Jesus Christ alone through faith alone? And so that's really what he's been dealing with. Now, obviously, the historical context has to do with the Judaizers who were basically victimizing the Galatians. And really kind of swaying them to keep the ceremonial services in the law of Moses. They tried to, as Paul said, you know, Judaize them. And of course, Paul's saying, look, all of this is unnecessary. All of this has been done away with. And so he now says, you know, we've been redeemed from under the law, meaning, you know, under the obligation to keep the ceremonial law, and under the condemnation of the moral law. So now remember, now as I said before, you're not redeemed from under the obligation of obeying the moral law. That is not what he's saying. He's talking about you're no longer obligated to obey the ceremonial law, referring to the in reference to the ceremonial services of the sanctuary, offerings, and the feast days. Because remember, those were temporary; those had a purpose in time, and now they are no longer applicable because Christ has arrived. In other words, the reality, everything that they pointed forward to, He fulfills. But you're still obligated to obey the moral law. However, though, when Christ came and was made under the law to redeem those who were under the curse of the law, meaning we are no longer under condemnation of the law when you accept Jesus Christ through faith. So he then goes on to talk about how God sent forth the Son into hearts. We cry, Abba, Father. And by the way, I didn't bring this up last week, but you know when it says the seal of God has the name, there's three elements of name, title, and territory, you know, those three things that constitute a seal. The name of God, the title is He's the creator of heaven and earth, and the territory, of course, is heaven and earth, and so forth. What's interesting is when you look at the word Abba, Father, that's in the middle of the word Sabbath, S-A-B-B-A-T-H, Sabbath, Abba. The Father's name is in the Sabbath. And so that's how we know that the Sabbath is God's seal. So it's a very interesting thing. However, let's move on. So verse 7, he says, you're no longer a servant, now you're a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And so he says, how is it then that when you knew not God, you served idols who were by nature false gods? But now, after you have found God by personal experience, or rather are found by God, how can you turn again to the weak and inadequate ceremonies to which you desire once again to be in bondage? You know, he says, look, in the past, you know, before you knew God, you served these paganized gods and you practiced paganized services. He says, now that you've found God, he says, now that you've discovered the truth, he says, how is it that you can go back into the very bondage that you came from? He says, now he tells them, now listen very carefully, please listen. He tells them the bondage that they're in. You observe days. And he's referring to the ceremony of Sabbath days there in Leviticus 23. And there are seven feast days. Remember the seven feast days. Let me see if I can find that really quick for you. I make sure I get that for... There we go. Let me see if I can find that. The ceremonial feast days. I don't know if you can see. That's probably not there. There are four spring feasts, according to Leviticus 23. There are four spring feasts and three fall feasts. The four spring feasts, one's the Passover. The other is, this is all in Leviticus 23. Every bit of this is in Leviticus 23. The unleavened bread. The third one is the Feast of First Fruits. That's Leviticus 23. And the other is the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. That's in Leviticus 23. Those are the four spring feasts. Okay? And then you have the three fall feasts. Again, Leviticus 23. All of it's right there. You have the Feast of Trumpets, which was blown 10 days prior to the Day of Atonement. And that's the sixth feast, the Day of Atonement in the fall. And then the last feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, again, Leviticus 23. So those are the seven feasts. And he's telling them, you are observing these things. And you don't need to be observing them anymore because they no longer have any type of a, they're no longer applicable. And the reason they no longer apply. So he says, you observe this, the days, meaning the annual days, the feast days, the ceremonial Sabbath found in Leviticus 23. He says, and months, which is referring to the new moons of the ceremonial system, found in Numbers 10:10 and Numbers 28:11-15. And then the times, or annual festivals. These are annual festivals besides the ones that we mentioned there, number 28, verse 2. And then the years. This is the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. So in other words, these were various feasts that fell on certain years. And they kept them as well. That's found in Exodus 23:10-11, Leviticus 25:8-12. So these were the various ceremonial services that were you were obligated to obey under the ceremonial law that was given by Moses there on Mount Sinai. And so from that point, he's telling them, now this is very fascinating, by the way, in the argument that he's making. He says, you've gone back into bondage by observing these things. And so I want to, again, reiterate what I think I don't know if it was last week or the week before, but the point is that, you know, look, the keeping of the feast days, this is not an obligation we are called upon to do. That people have not the foggiest idea of what you're saying when you tell people that you have to keep the feast days. You don't have to keep them. We're no longer obligated to obey these things. Those particular services are done away with in Christ because He's come to fulfill them. Remember, they were never given to last forever. They were temporary. They were never given to be the substance of the fulfillment. Read the book of Hebrews. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. All of these services that pointed to Christ in regard to his life, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his priesthood, his sacrifice, all of that gave way to a greater a priesthood, a greater sacrifice, and so forth. So all of these things that the Galatians are being pressured to do by the Judaizers, Paul is saying, listen, this is only going to put you in bondage. And this is what we even see today by Judaizers, I put this in quotation, by Judaizers, telling you that we need to keep the feast days and so forth. And all of that has been done away with. We're no longer obligated. Now, should we study these things? In other words, all of these various services that I just mentioned here, should we study them to learn what they mean so that we can understand the symbolism and the significance of how they reveal Christ in the Scriptures? Yes, absolutely. We should study them. We should meditate and think upon these things, but to observe them as if God has placed upon you the obligation or the command to do them is nowhere found in the Bible, nowhere found in the spirit of prophecy. And Paul right here, that's the argument he's making. As I said, he said, you in the past, he said, you served idols who were by nature false gods. That's verse 8. He says, but now that you found God, he says, you turned back to the weak and inadequate ceremonies to which you were desired to be in bondage again. Why have you done that, he said? You just came out of bondage. Why would you go back? And so he then tells you specifically the bondage that they are in. He lists them point by point. So if anybody tells you that we need to go back and observe these things, you bring them right here to Galatians and you show them, nope, sorry. Verse 11 says, I'm afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. And says, you know, I'm fearful that the fact that after everything that I've done, everything that I've done has been in vain over these things. You know, he's really beside himself. And so you can see at this point, Paul has really made a very strong position regarding these things. Now we come to verses 12 to 20, and it's at this point, because Paul has really been stressing and really kind of hammering on them regarding these things. And I think at this point he's kind of, kind of shifting gears slightly, I think, to remind them of the mutual love and friendship and the bond that they have toward each other. He goes on to say this in verse 12. He says, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, free from the legal system of Judaism, for when principle is not involved, I am as you are. Now, there you find in 1 Corinthians, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, and this is where Paul talks about, you know, being as they are. Look what he says, 1 Corinthians 9, and let's look here in verse 20, 1 Corinthians 9, 20. He says, and unto the Jews I become as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Okay, so what is he really talking about here? I mean, let's bring, you know, talk in practical terms, not in, you know, a theoretical sense. What's he really talking about? He's really talking about being adaptable, flexible. You know, if you're in a crowd of a certain group of people, try to adapt as best as you can your message to them. Now, he's not telling you to try to be something you're not, right? You know, don't try to be Jewish. That's not what he's saying. When you're among Jews, try to be Jewish. He's trying to say, look, if you're, you know, I remember one time I was in a doing evangelistic series in Africa, and I was found out that I was in a very strict Muslim city. When I found that out, I geared my messages accordingly. So that thing, you know, that's really what he's saying. He says this, to them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. He says, to the weak I become as the weak, and he says that I might gain the weak. I am all made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. He says, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. So he's, you can see Paul is telling, says, I beseech you, be as I am. Be as I am. And he's saying, as long as principle's not involved, I'm going to be like you. I can understand, he says, I can relate to you. And that's really what it comes down to, being relatable. And I always tell people, you know, look, when you do evangelism, I always tell a lot of these younger guys, you know, just be yourself. Don't try to be something you're not, because the people are going to find out, you know what, you're not being true to yourself. He goes on to say, let me assure you, you have never injured me at any time. So here you can see he's immediately trying to help them to understand that, look, I want you to understand, though I may disagree with what's happened to you and what you are doing, he says, I want to reassure you, look, everything is fine between me and you. You have not injured me. You know, there's nothing. I'm disappointed. He's made that clear before. He said that. I'm disappointed. However, though, I just want to clear the air. There's nothing standing between me and you in that regard. He says, for I know that through infirmity of the flesh. Now, through the infirmity of the flesh. Now, this is very interesting because this infirmity plagued Paul throughout his life, but it began when he on the road to Damascus, when he was blinded by the glory of the light of God. And that you'll find in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 7 to 9, what that infirmity of the flesh was. And it had to do with his eyes. That was what he prayed that God would take. He says, God, please remove this from me. You know, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. There's a reason why God didn't want to heal Paul in that regard. Even though it puzzles us, I mean, I'm human, and I think all of us are, at least we better remember we are. But there's always a question as to why God allows certain things to go on in life. And why there was, this perplexity. But it's very interesting, though. Paul never, you know, he persevered. He accepted the will of God, but never stopped praying about these things. So I don't, so never give up. He says, I know that through the infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel to you at the first occasion when we met. And my affliction, which was in my flesh, you did not despise nor reject, even though it was a challenge for you. As you can well imagine, because Paul would have to have somebody else read for him and help him along the way, even in writing. Instead, you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. He says, what has become of the blessing you speak about? For I bear you witness that if it were, had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Now, see, there's the issue of why I tell you that it has to do with his eyes, because when you put all the evidence together, the affliction of Paul being blinded on the road to Damascus, and here he actually says, and he mentions the fact that what they would do to him, why would he say specifically, you would have given me your very eyes if his eyes were already healthy? They were willing, in essence, they were saying, Paul, if I could, I'd give you my good sight. I would give you my good sight, Paul. So the eyes were the problem with Paul, unfortunately. And he says, you would have given them to me. So it tells you, you can see how much love and admiration these people had for Paul. He says, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And I'm going to tell you something. That is a statement of fact today more so than ever has been in the past. And I say this today, dear friends, because if you have the moral courage to tell people the truth, you are labeled everything under the sun, especially you're a racist, you're a bigot, you're anti this and you're anti that and you're so cruel and unkind. Telling the truth now has become a rebellious notion. Think of that. Telling the truth has now become a rebellious notion, meaning that to tell the truth, you have to be rebellious, rebelling against the tide of public opinion. We are being inundated with every type of lie, deception, and it's just insane. It's insane. And Paul had the problem in his day. He says, and these were people supposedly his friends. And Paul says, now have I become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? And apparently in some cases, I would suspect that was the truth. They had, in some cases, they were the enemies of Paul because Paul had become their enemies because he dared to tell them the truth. And let me tell you, friends, I've said this multiple times to myself, in sermons, and to others. I've said that, you know what, I think it's harder to have moral courage than to have physical courage. Because it's hard to stand up when the tide of a public opinion is against you. I think it's going to be awfully hard and get a lot harder to tell the truth as time goes on. And I think you got to just be determined in your heart to stand up and say, no, this is what God says. You know, and we are going to be confronted. There's an interesting statement from the Pen of Inspiration. She says, today, and I'm paraphrasing the essence of the statement, says, but today we are not noticed, meaning Seventh-day Adventist. Today we are not noticed. She says, but this will not always be. She says, the day will come where God so arranged circumstances to bring us to the forefront. And I really believe with all my heart that God is arranging the circumstances now. And very shortly, He's going to push and thrust the Seventh-day Adventist people to the forefront of the stage of the world. And I'm going to tell you something. I fear many, many, many are just simply going to collapse. They are going to collapse. And you're going to see a massive exiting. A massive exiting. And all I can say is pray to God Almighty. Pray to God Almighty that we don't leave Him. So He says, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Is that what's happened now? He says, the Judaizers who are zealously trying to influence you, but not for the good. Yea, he says, they would isolate you from those of us who know the truth so that you might set your affections on them and adopt the rites of the ceremonial law. Now, this is very interesting. One of the things the enemies of the gospel of the truth does, you know what he does? They separate you from those they know are teaching the truth that can help you. Never, this is why the forsaking of the fellowshipping of one another is a bad thing. Never leave those you know who are telling you the truth. Never abandon them in that regard because they can help you, encourage you, and strengthen you to maintain your integrity in Christ. And so somebody who's trying to manipulate you, trying to con you, whether it's out of, you know, conning you out of your money, your property, your soul, right? Salvation. Let me tell you, friends, one of the things they do is they isolate you from your family and your friends. They really do. They know that these people can save you. So if they can isolate you, then they intimidate you. Then they put the pressure on you. Don't do it. I'm pleading and begging of you to hear me. He says, the set your faith up. He's in verse 18. He says, I question their motives and not their enthusiasm. It's not the enthusiastic attitude that they have that has a problem with. It's the motivation they have. You know, it's very interesting when someone's a thief, someone's a liar, someone's a cheat. It's amazing how much motivation they have, right? They got really a lot of energy. They've got a zeal, but the motivation is corrupt. It's corrupt. Their motive is corrupt. So he says, I'm not questioning their motives. He said, I question their motives, but not their enthusiasm. He says, for I must say that it is a good thing to always be zealously enthusiastic when the cause is good, especially if the motive is pure. He says, this do always, and not only when I am present with you. So you should always be zealous for a cause that is good.
Right? You should always be zealous for a cause. You should have energy. You should be zealous for it. And you should be do this. He says, and not just when I'm around. And that's a good point that Paul makes. I think that's true for all of us. In verse 19, he says, my little children, once again, it is because of your spiritual condition that I am agonizing as a woman in travail, giving birth, waiting until Christ again reigns in your hearts by faith. And so he's, I'm agonizing. That's what he's saying. I'm agonizing here like a woman who's about to give birth to a child, who's travailing in birth, having a, you know, a challenge in her birth. I'm agonizing in pain, waiting until Christ is restored in your hearts. And I'm going to tell you something, friends. That is, it indicates to me Paul's great love for his fellow man. You know, he had a deep concern for those who fell by the wayside, those who needed salvation. And we should really love one another and have that type of desire that, you know, basically, I won't be able to sleep unless I know you're right with God again. That kind of thing, you know, like that agonizing faith and experience. So he goes on to say, I wish that I could be with you personally at the present time and would prefer to speak to you in a different tone of voice. And that's, again, because prior to that, he has been speaking very strongly to them. And he said, I would like to speak to you in a different way. He said, I'd like to be with you, and I would prefer not to speak to you in this way. He said, for I stand in a state of perplexity over your spiritual condition. So Paul, you can see, is frustrated, and he's very disappointed. Yet he leaves out hope that these people will, at least some of them, are going to regain their salvation in Christ. But he clearly shows really also how to adapt to people and evangelize them. You have to be adaptable, right? You got to identify with these people. He says, look, he says, I would like to be with you. I prefer this. And he talks about how he has a great concern for their soul and that their love is mutual. He talks about how I have a different tone of voice if I'm with you personally. And again, it's all these little things that add up. And so when you're with people, keep that in mind, how you can, evangelize them. But the main thing is, you know what? If you have God in your heart and you really love Him and you want to serve Him, you know, then you're going to have a love for your fellow man and want to share Christ with them in some form of fashion. Now we come down to the last section in Galatians 4, 21 to 31. And here is something really, really important. And we are going to spend some time on this because, let me tell you, friends, this is the heart and soul, in my opinion, of Paul's position on salvation, on the nature of salvation. Now, in this particular section from verses 21 to 31, Paul is going to give an allegory. And through this allegory, he's going to illustrate the two covenants. And these two covenants represent the two fundamental methods that are presented regarding salvation. One is a false system. The other is a true system. One is by works, the other is by faith, and so forth and so on. Now, there's so much involved in this, and I want to encourage you that PDF file that we made available on our website, Studies in Galatians by E.T. Jones. There is a series of articles, and I'm going to read one tonight. There's a series of articles by A.T. Jones dealing with the two covenants. I don't know if there's like, I don't know, five or six or seven, eight articles. I can't remember how many. There's a number of articles. Please read them. Please take the time to read them. I'm pleading with you, and carefully, you know, let it work your mind. I am convinced so many people are ignorant of the gospel. They don't understand the two covenants. And listen very carefully, I mean.
they don't understand the nuances of what it implies, what it really means. I really believe many people who claim to be a part of the new covenant are actually under the old covenant. And they just don't understand the difference between the two. And so one of these covenants is temporary. The other is eternal. It's called the everlasting covenant. One is called the old covenant. The other is called the new covenant. And the reason the one is called the new covenant is because the sacrifice that was made in behalf of mankind was made after the sacrifices under the old. So it's not new in the sense that it is a newer covenant. It's actually older than the old covenant. It's just new in the sense that the sacrifice is newer than the older sacrifices that went before. Now again, all of this is found in the book of Hebrews. Please read Hebrews. Look, Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews. Three books on the best books on salvation in terms of the detailed concepts of salvation. Right there, those three books. And so, these two covenants. And by the way, the one covenant is the old covenant. It is the covenant at Mount Sinai, and the new covenant goes by several titles: Abrahamic covenant, the everlasting covenant. It goes by the Noahic covenant, the Adamic covenant. Now, let me explain. In Genesis chapter 12, when God came to Abram and made a covenant with him. Now, listen, he was simply repeating the same covenant that he made with Noah and he made with Abram and Adam. Same exact covenant. No, not a different covenant. The same exact covenant. And so this covenant, the Adam, Noah, Abraham, that covenant is the everlasting covenant. It is the true covenant. It's the one that's by faith. And the old covenant, the covenant at Mount Sinai, is a covenant that was designed and established by God for a divine purpose to help the children of Israel to remember their obligation and commitment to him regarding the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, the old covenant, which was temporary, was to lead them back into experience and understand how to live through and by the Abrahamic covenant, meaning by faith. And so all of this regarding the old covenant was established at Mount Sinai. And when that covenant was given, remember what God gave. He gave a covenant. He gave the all of the laws of Moses, the ceremonial service, and a sanctuary. All of these things and much more. Now, that part of the covenant, right, that was done away with at the cross, Colossians 2, remember that? So everything there regarding the sacrifices, the feast days, the sanctuary, the sacrifices, everything, you know, all that went with that was designed for a purpose, and it was temporary. The problem was, dear friends, that the children of Israel, they began to take that covenant, and they thought that they had the ability in themselves to carry out the very commands of God to fulfill what he required. But if they would have studied the sanctuary service correctly, they would have seen that the service itself teaches you, you cannot provide for your atonement. Someone else has to take your place and pay the price. You cannot pay the penalty for your sins. And so there's so much involved in this. And again, I'm really questioning how much I want to share. By the way, also in Patriarchs and Prophets, I think it's chapter 32, if my memory is right. I believe it's called The Law and the Covenants. You want to read that chapter. That is a powerful chapter. It is critical that you read that chapter. All right?
patriarchs and prophets. I think it's chapter 32, the law and the covenants. It is critical. You spend the time meditating carefully what the servant of the Lord is saying regarding these things, because it is essential to your salvation. I go back to our first meeting. And I read to you a quote from the Pen of Inspiration, where she states, in no uncertain terms, that not 1 in 100 understands the plan of salvation. That's less than 1%. My nearly 40 years of experience doing this has taught me this. I can tell you this right now. There are a lot of people in the churches, they don't know their Bibles. They think they do, but they don't. Because reading your Bible is not studying your Bible. To study the Bible is to search out its meaning, to understand its implications, to realize its obligations. We don't study, at least most people do not study with the desire not only to know what it's saying, but to conform their lives to it. I am convinced more than I've ever been, based on reading, you know, the scriptures, the spirit of prophecy, and studying them, and also, as I say, my experience, that there are many people in the church who think they believe, they know what they believe, but what they know is really only what they've been told, and they share what they heard someone else tell them. In other words, they listen to these tapes, they listen to these, watch these preachers and so forth, and they never study for themselves. They never sit down and say, okay, I'm going to take this book of the Bible or that, and I'm going to march through chapter 1, verse 1, then 2, then 3, then 4, and march all the way through verse by verse. They don't take the time. Look, let me say something about this. You don't have to be a master of every book of the Bible, though you should be. However, though, you know, we should study one verse thoroughly before we go on to the next verse. We should try to drain as much knowledge from that one verse as we possibly can before we go back and continue on in our investigation. I want to say something, and this I want you to listen very carefully to me. For me personally, I can only speak for me at this point. Obviously, I can't speak on behalf of anybody. It wasn't until I sat down and started to break down the books of the Bible for myself, and I mean on my own, sitting down verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and going from start to finish, then things started to fall into place, and things and knowledge of things that I thought I knew, I had no knowledge of. I thought, why didn't I know this? And then I, you feel like you kind of condemn yourself because you feel shamed that you didn't study these things. But look, I'm telling you now, we have a lot to learn. We've got to get busy. We've got to get moving. And let me tell you, friends, you can know all that you want to know. I hear now today people are jumping overboard regarding trying to figure out the Middle East, whether or not that's the fulfillment of Daniel 11. Now, I'm not saying it's not. But what I know to be a fact, not a rumor, is this. There are many people, as I stated to you before, who sit there and pontificate their views regarding particular things. And really, in my opinion, based on what my knowledge, many of them are conjecturing. That's all they're doing. They're shooting in the dark, hoping to get something. That's not how you study, and that's not how you preach. And especially what bothers me is when it comes down to the very heart of the issue of what makes us what we are as Christians, and that is the gospel. If you don't know how to have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, all this other knowledge means nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now, I'm not saying in any way, shape, or form that we shouldn't study these things or advocate studying them. However, I think you need to put things in perspective. And only you can evaluate that. Only you can study those things and understand that. In other words, if you feel that you have a comfortable knowledge and understanding of the things that God has recorded for you personally, again, I speak only in that regard. And if you feel that you really have a good knowledge and moving forward in the gospel situation, then by all means, explore beyond and push forward and gain a further broader knowledge. But if you cannot sit down and honestly explain the gospel, the two covenants and so forth to yourself, not to anyone, I'm just talking to you now, then you need to do a reevaluation of your spiritual life. Okay? You really do. So let's now, I'm going to read this and Patriarchs and Prophets. Yeah. So let me read this. Let me read through verses 20 to 31. I'll make a few comments, probably not a lot, but then I want to see if we can get the A.T. Jones's article. Paul says this: "Tell me, you who that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" Now, the law there in this case, let me stop here because I have to explain this. This is the Pentateuch. What he means is the first five books. They're called the book of the law, the law of Moses in one sense. Moses wrote those five books. And what he's saying is, look, he says, you who want to be under the law, right, under the obligation of obeying these ceremonial services, don't you hear the law of Moses regarding these things, meaning the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses? Don't you pay attention to what's really going on? And in those five books, you hear, now he's going to tell you a story that's found in those five books. And of course, what book is he referring to? Genesis. Right? So then he says, "For it is written in the scriptures," meaning in the law, the Pentateuch. It's written in the scriptures. And in this particular case, Genesis 16, verse 15 and 16, and Genesis 21, 1 to 3. And I would recommend, again, you go back and study Genesis. Really, go from 12, 13, 14, 15, all the way to 21. Go all the way and read it and read it and read it and read it again and again and again. Just saturate your brain over this issue, because you're going to see the concept of the two covenants over and over, particularly in chapters 15 and 16 and so forth. All right, now, he says, "For it is written in the scriptures that Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, the one by a bondmaid, which is Hagar, the other by a free woman, which is Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the works of the flesh. But Isaac, who is of the free woman, was born by the promise of God. Now all these things are to be understood as an allegory." Now, you understand an allegory, right? It's a story. In this case, it's an actual real historical event. This really did happen. However, it's now going to be used as an object lesson, okay? An allegory, an object lesson to teach, to illustrate a point that in this case Paul wants to make. So this historical event, God is going to use it to illustrate a very important truth regarding the two covenants. He says, which is an allegory. He says, "For these two women represent the two covenants, the one covenant given from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage," which means to lead or which produces bondage. "This is represented by Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the earthly Jerusalem and is in bondage with her children. But the heavenly Jerusalem is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written in Isaiah 54, verse 1, 'Rejoice, you barren who do not bear. Break forth and cry out, you who do not travail in childbirth. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband.'" So here the promise is given through Isaiah of women who cannot bear, who do not have a husband, but they will have children. How can that be? How can that be? Unless it be done through faith in the promise of God and not of works. And so, verse 28. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then
he who was born after the flesh persecuted him who was born after the Spirit. Even so it is now. Now, this is the origin of all persecution. This is where it all begins. If you persecute somebody, no matter what form, no matter how it happens, how, you know, whatever, it doesn't matter, physical, words, whatever it may be, you are of the flesh, not of the Spirit. And he goes on to say, nevertheless, what saith the Scripture in Genesis 21:10? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir of the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, I'm going to read to you a small little article. It's not a big article, but I do want to read it to you. This is, let me stop sharing for now, just for a second, and let me get this article up. I'm going to put this one down, get this one out of the way for now, close this out, and let me go over here and share screen, and there we go. Now, this is the article I'm going to read to you. Right here. And again, please go on our website. You can download these articles. It starts, the first article starts on May the 29th, 1900. May the 29th, that's the first article. May the 29th, 1900. And let me just see how many articles there are. There's 28 pages. And so there's 9 articles. Okay, 9. And I'm going to tell you something. Read them. And the other day, I was reading through this, and I'm going to tell you something. My mind was absolutely racing with revelations of truth. Things, you know how you study, and all of a sudden you think, wow, this is all, it all comes together. Now it makes more sense, starting to broaden out the notions and ideas. So it's really, really fascinating. So let me go through this. All right. So he quotes in the beginning a few of the verses that we read in Galatians chapter 4, 21 to 24. So we'll go down here. Right here. I'm going to start right here. But right where it says now this. Okay. He says, but how did the two covenants get into the family of Abraham? And one of these, even the covenant of Mount Sinai. For these two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which genders the bondage, which is Hagar. Since Hagar is one of the two covenants, the one from Sinai, and the one that genders the bondage, the story of Hagar in the family of Abraham is the story of the covenant from Sinai. But God had made a covenant with Abraham himself before ever Hagar was heard of. And this covenant was confirmed in Christ before ever any mention of the name mention was made of Hagar. This covenant was the covenant of God's promise to Abraham and to his seed, not to seeds as of many, but as one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And that's the key. See, at Mount Sinai is when God nationalized the descendants of Abraham. That's when the Jews became a nation. They weren't a nation prior to that. He never nationalized them. That was never his intention in the first place. And the only reason he did that was because they had been in Egyptian bondage for over 400 years. They didn't even understand how to keep the Sabbath, let alone understand the new covenant that God made with Abraham, their father. So the nation of Israel begins at Mount Sinai. This is the origin of what we would classify as the ethnic Jew from that point. And of course, that's another whole ball of wax on these issues. However, this covenant was a covenant by God's promise to Abraham and to his seed, not to seeds as of many, but as to one, which is thy seed, which is Christ. This was the covenant of God's righteousness, the righteousness with God made by which is made by faith. For when God made promise to Abraham, Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. This promise was made to Abraham that in him should all the families of the earth be blessed. That's what he said back in Genesis. He says that all the families would be blessed, not just your descendants.
And by the way, when you understand the covenant relation that God was making with Abraham, when he talked about descendants, it's not just the fleshly descendants. It's everyone who lives by faith that his seed would be given to the given the land of promise. By the way, the promised land was even conditional. That wasn't going to be eternal. That was to be conditional. Now, but that's, again, there's so many things that go along with this, which is the world to come and to his seed, which should be as the stars of heaven. And so, in other words, in the Abrahamic covenant, the land of the promise that he was referring to was the heavenly Canaan. Not just, there was the earthly land, but that was just temporary. That was to remind you of the heavenly Canaan. They weren't to sit down rest on their laurels as if they arrived in their home. They didn't. This was a place where for them to go, where they could establish themselves, and then from there journey out and become missionaries to the world. But they perverted everything from the start to the finish. They perverted everything. He goes on to say, this seed to whom the promise was made, being Christ, this covenant was made in Christ. And when Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteous. This covenant was confirmed in Christ. This is therefore the everlasting covenant, which answers to Jerusalem, which is above, meaning the one in heaven. For in that covenant, because of that promise, Abraham looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He's quoting out of Hebrews. Even though Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, Abraham was a sojourner because he understood something. He did not want to rest on his laurels on this earth. He was a missionary on a journey to share the faith of God with those around him. The descendants of Abraham, when they were nationalized at Mount Sinai, and God said, I'm going to give you a land. There I'm going to let you, the land of Canaan, and there the promised land. What they didn't understand, dear friends, they were never to live there forever. That was not God's intention. They were only to live there with a divine purpose to share the gospel with the world. And they blundered everything that God ever gave to them, the sanctuary service, all the offerings and the sacrifices, the priesthood. They butchered the interpretation of the scriptures. They rejected the patriarchs, the prophets, and the judges, and the priests. They turned their backs on everything God ever said that they were to do. And yet, what's interesting, they outwardly structured a form of life whereby they defined themselves. This is where ethnic Judaism or Jews were born. This is how you have the ethnic Jews creating their present day situation, because it was born out of a legalistic mindset. They did not understand what it was that God required of them. And he gave them all these things so that it would be an object lesson for them to teach them the spiritual truths. This was the argument I mentioned several weeks ago. This was the argument made by the religious leaders in Jesus' day in John chapter 8. Please read John chapter 8. They came to Jesus and said, well, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, well, I'm fully aware you're a descendant of Abraham. I understand that. He said, but Abraham's not your father, he says. He says, because if you were Abraham's children, he said, you would do the works of Abraham. He says, but I'll tell you who your father is. Your father's the devil. You do the works of Satan. And I'm going to tell you, that's a heavy message. So here you have to see that from the very beginning, unfortunately, the children of Israel lost sight. They lost complete sight of what it was that God was trying to teach them. So the covenant at Mount Sinai was an active parable. In other words, an illustration of the sanctuary and everything that went with it, to teach them how to live by faith in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, let me talk to Adventists here real quick, and I'll give you an illustration of what I mean. The spirit of prophecy is a lesser light to bring us back into this. You understand? This is what anchors our soul. This right here. This is the basis of our understanding of truth. And so the spirit of prophecy leads us. It's to help us to get back into this. Some people, all they do is read spirit of prophecy, but they don't read the Bibles. You're not studying your Bibles if that's the case.
So you got to be careful, all right? You got to see why God designed the old covenant. What was its purpose? Why did God authorize it through Moses? There had to be a rhyme and a reason why God told Moses to build a sanctuary, and he gave all these ordinances, and he's very specific about not only how the covenant, or excuse me, the sanctuary should be built, but even the days of the feast and how the feast should be observed, and even the priesthood's clothing and the sacrifices and so forth. Everything is down in detail. There's a reason. All of it is an object lesson pointing you to the Savior of mankind. And unfortunately, the descendants of Abraham lost sight. Now, Jones goes on to say, all this came to Abraham when he had no child, and the promise was to be accomplished in his seed. Several years had passed after the first mention by the Lord of Abraham's seed when he had no child. So God comes to him and says, I'm going to give you a child. Several years passed by. He still doesn't have a child. Abraham was already old when he thought his seed was first suggested. He was growing older without seeing any seed. Accordingly, Jones says, he said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thee hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. So here he says in Eleazar, this was the first choice. Now, Abraham made that suggestion. He was a servant. He says, you take this guy, Lord. He's a faithful servant. By the way, it would show you how much Abraham thought of this fella. He must have been very highly sought after. But then God, in Genesis 15, 2-7, God says, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thy own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, tell the stars, if thou art able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. Now stop right there. It's very interesting. He's not referring to the descendants of Abraham physically. They never make up the number. You can't count the number of the stars. You can't make. This is not referring to Jews specifically. This is the redeemed of all ages. See if thou number them. He says, and he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteous. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the land of Ur of Chaldeans to give thee this land to inherit it. I gave you this land. And by the way, when God gave the land of Canaan to Abraham and to his descendants, let me explain something to some people today, because this present generation, I'm sorry to say, and even some in the Christian church, I'm telling you what, we have people that completely do not understand biblical terms and biblical definitions and biblical teachings regarding this. Look, the Bible makes it clear that the earth and all that therein is God's. He says, all the gold therein is mine. He says, everything is mine. Why? Because he made heaven and the earth. He's the creator. He's the owner of the earth. Now, when God allows a particular group of people to occupy a certain region on this earth, they are, whether they understand it or not, okay, they are stewards of that land. So God allowed them to occupy this territory, and they therefore then in return become stewards, hoping by the grace of God that they will turn to him and do his will. But if after a period of time, and only God determines when that time shall be, if after a period of time they forfeit their responsibility as stewards of that land, God, not man, God has the right, the prerogative, to say to this group of people, you have forfeited your rights to be stewards of this land. Therefore, I shall choose another to occupy this land and be stewards in its place. And that's what he did. People talk about America. Oh, you. And I'll tell you something, friends. You better wake up to what's going on in the world today. Maybe some of you are. I hope so. But let me tell you, they are doing everything they can to attack the white race today. They're under heavy attack. In every way. It's unbelievable. Now,
The reason being, there's a long history as to why, but let me tell you something right now. I'm going to explain something about American history. And I'm going to dovetail to what I just told you based on a biblical principle, and this is based on the same thing if you just understand the origin of who owns the earth. See, now the secular mind, the worldly mind, does not accept the biblical definition of the history of mankind, nor the ownership of the world. Because God owns this earth. You want, and by the way, the money you earn, right? You understand that in the final analysis, everything that you quote own, I put these in quotations, everything you own, your house, your car, your money, your clothes, you understand that it's God's, don't you? You realize that, right? You understand that if He wants to, you know He can take it from you, don't you? I mean, He can strip you clean. Now that's His prerogative. If He finds you unfaithful, let's say, for example, someone's rich, and they are not faithful in doing the Lord's will regarding the nature of that wealth that they have obtained to, for the betterment of humanity, God can come and say, you know what, I'm going to take that wealth from you because you were unfaithful steward, and I'm going to give that wealth to somebody else. Now, you know, He's done that multiple times. See, that's the only reason God wants us to prosper and be in good health. You know that, don't you? God doesn't want us to be poor. There's no virtue in being poor. People say, oh, it's a blessing to be poor. Well, I'll tell you something right now. Since you're so blessed in being poor, you can just send your money to EMI Ministries and we'll be more than happy to take that burden off you. Since you being poor is such a blessing. Being poor is not a blessing. Listen, wealth is a blessing that comes from the Lord, but wealth comes with obligations and responsibilities. And by the way, just as a footnote, even if you don't have wealth, you're still obligated by God to use whatever means necessary that you possess to help others along the way. If you're able to do so, you need to help them. Now, again, I'm not here to tell you how much that is. I mean, tithing is definitely laid out. That's not what I'm referring to. But you see the principle here. When came to America, the establishment of the United States, people don't understand why God allowed this to happen. You say, oh, you white people came over here, you took over the Native American lands. Listen, it wasn't their lands in the first place. It was God's land. And if you read the Spirit of Prophecy very carefully, which I would highly recommend that you do, she talks about how God preserved this land for this purpose. Did you know that? For thousands of years, the human race in what we now, of course, know the Asia Minor and Asia, because that's the old world. You understand? Asia is the old world. Africa is the old world. And then as they began to migrate after the flood to the three sons of Noah, Ham, Japheth, and Shem, when those three boys spread out, that's, you have the development of the races and so forth. But the point being is this, you got to understand, what you've got to see, dear friends, when this land, North America, Central America, South America, it was hardly occupied. Hardly anyone was there. And God preserved it. God saved it. Why for thousands of years? Why didn't the Asiatic people and the African, why didn't they migrate by the millions over there? Because God was preserving it for a divine purpose. The world belongs to Him. And so during the long history, and Revelation 12 will clearly help you to understand this history, the history of the church, the persecution, God prepared a way for them to have a haven of rest. America was not established so that we could stay on this earth forever. America was established exactly for the divine purpose that God established Canaan as the promised land for the children of Israel. They were to do a divine purpose. But they forfeited that purpose, and so God said, I'm taking the land away from you. You're no longer stewards of those. See, this is why I'm anti-Zionist. I am an anti-Zionist. And I do not sanction these things. Because it's antithetical to the covenants. It's antithetical to the interpretation of prophecy. It's antithetical to the whole concept of the plan of redemption. God opened the door, and so His Christian church came flooding in, and they became the stewards of the land. And now what you're witnessing today in America is the forfeiture of this land, which means, let me tell you something, according to prophecy, what you're witnessing with the influx of illegal immigration, you know what you're witnessing? It's proving one thing, that we have been unfaithful as stewards of this land, which means time is running out. It means this is it. It's over. Jesus is coming. Because you can't continue to have an influx of illegal immigration at the extent with which it's coming in and think you're going to survive. It's not going to happen. That tells me the clock is ticking, and that tells me the end is near. I'm telling you right now, you better get ready. All right? I don't care what you think or what you say. All right? I'm not here. Am I your enemy because I tell you the truth? And if that's the case, let it be. Because I don't really care at this point. I'm 63 years old. I try to do the best I can. And if that's not, good enough, I can't help you here. But I'm going to try to do the best I can to help you to understand what it is that God is saying. And you better get your life right with the Lord. You better get your life right with the Lord now before it's too late. So in this particular case, he says, take Eliezer. He said, no, I'm not taking him. I'll give you a son. I promise you. And Abraham believes God. And he makes him righteous. He says, I took you out of the land of Ur to give you this land to inherit it. So this was the land of promise. He goes on to say, when Abraham asked, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? The Lord said unto him, take thee a heifer 3 years old, take a she-goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, a dove, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He took unto them, and what he did was he cut them in half. He laid them side by side, and he laid them down. He made a covenant. They were to pass through this animals. Of course, he did not cut the pigeon, the turtle dove. He laid them to one side, one animal, and the other animal on the other side. And there was the covenant. It was a blood covenant, the atonement through the blood. And, of course, what did that represent? The shedding of the blood of the Lord Savior of mankind. And then he goes on, A.D. Jones says, here then was God's own heavenly everlasting covenant made and confirmed with Abraham with God's own life pledged that everything promised should be accomplished so that nothing promised could any more fail than the Lord should cease to exist. God made a personal covenant to Abraham and said, look, you see these animals? They sacrifice. That's a pledge I'm making to you. I'm pledging my own life that what I told you will come to pass. This is the point that Paul makes in Hebrews chapter 6. He says there are two mutable things with God. One, that God cannot lie. The other is the oath that he makes. That's the point he's making. God swore upon himself, I promise you, you're going to have a child. But what happened? And then, the whole thing, and I'll summarize this article a little bit more. We'll come back to it maybe next week. But the point being is that what happened is, remember, time goes by again. And they still have no child. So Sarah comes and says, tells Abraham, take Hagar. And through her, you'll have the promised child. But what did God already tell Abraham? No. So he failed again. And of course, this is what brought about the old covenant, this whole concept. And the basic premise of the old covenant is reliance upon oneself to do for you what God has obliged upon you to do. In other words, God commands you to obey him. You think that you have the power to obey, that you actually can accomplish what it is that God requires of you. What Abraham and many people who fail under the old covenant didn't realize, and finally Abraham did recognize it, and thank God he came to his senses. But when he failed, he thought he could accomplish the fulfillment of the promise of God in his own flesh, in his own effort. What Abraham and many people didn't understand is that they didn't understand the depravity of the nature of man, man's inability to fulfill what it is that God requires. When God asks of you to do something, you should respond by saying, Lord, I am of myself incapable of accomplishing this task. However, you have promised me to do for me the things that I cannot do for myself, in that you will both work in me both to will and to do of your good pleasure. And in the fact that you made this promise to me, therefore I will rely wholly upon your promise to bring to pass the very thing that you commanded me to do. You see? In other words, instead of relying on yourself, you rely upon God. Your faith is not in you. Your faith is in the promise that God made to you. There's the fundamental difference. And the children of Israel responded on Mount Sinai. What did they say? Everything that you said, we will do. Their problem was they made a promise to God that what he said they would do. In the covenant relationship that God made with Abraham, listen very carefully. God makes all the promises. You don't have any promise to make, because by implication is that if you made a promise to God, it means you have the ability to carry out the very thing that you promised. But you can't. You don't have the ability to carry out the will of God of yourself. You're incapable of keeping the commandments of yourself. It's impossible for you to stop sinning of yourself. You can't be righteous of yourself. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And God gave illustrations throughout the Bible of doing the impossibility. Peter walking on the water, virgin birth, etc., raising the dead, etc., etc., etc. These are all illustrations to prove to you that God is able to do the impossibility, even though it will defy the laws of physics. God still can do the impossibility. That's why he said, we walk by faith and not by sight. My senses do not control my faith. My faith does not take into consideration my senses as to whether or not I'm going to believe what God has promised. This is the whole point Paul makes in Romans chapter 4, referring to Abraham, being fully persuaded in his own mind. He considered not now his own body dead, right? In other words, he didn't take into consideration the fact that his body physically could not fulfill what it is that God required. And neither Sarah's womb. He knew they were both physically unable to bear children. They both couldn't do it. He knew it. But he did not take that into consideration as to whether or not he would believe what God promised. You may be down and out. You may be burdened. You may be perplexed. You may be depressed. You may be lonely. You may be feeling as if that God has passed you by, that the world is just closing in on you. Let me tell you something. God will give you peace, joy, forgiveness, and mercy if you just call upon him. And even though none of this makes any sense, because you look around you and you think, wow, everything is just falling apart around me, don't take that into consideration regarding the nature of the promise that God has made to you. If God made this promise to you, it will come to pass. He wants you to hang on and believe. Trust him. Hold on. So I'm going to end right here. I'm going to leave it right here. We'll pick up next week, right where we left off, page 3, on this important article, and we'll continue our studies. Listen, I want to encourage all of you, hang in there. God bless you, and thank you for your prayers. Continue to pray for Judy and I, my brother. Don't forget my brother. He's sick with leukemia. Please spread the word as far as you can. Email anybody and everybody. Please. That God will bring about a miracle and heal him and bring salvation to his soul. So thank you once again. May God bless you. May God bless your families. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you. Please keep us and bless us. And we do rejoice in the holy Sabbath day. So watch over us now and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.